The conflicts over lands acquire more dramatic cast in 39 kilometers south of Bariloche, the tourist epicenter of Patagonia. A Mapuche group from the suburbs of the city recovered a property that is claimed by national parks. In November 25, 2017, state security forces entered the territory and killed Rafael Noel. The government accused the young people of having used firearms and said that they belonged to RAM, the Mapuche Ancestral Resistance. It is considered as an organization that the executive relates it to guerrilla and terrorist activities. No firearms were seized during the operation. On August 1, 2017, another state operation killed Santiago Maldonado in a recovered territory in Cushman, Chubut province. The case seriously affected the image of the national government, as the young man's body remained missing for 78 days. Minister Bullrich belongs to an oligarchic family that benefited directly from the desert campaign. Likewise, Esteban Bullrich, who claimed the conquest as the Minister of Education. According to most accounts, Maldonado had entered the Chubut River with the intention of crossing it in an attempt to prevent the entrance of forces of repression. 5 days before the legislative elections, his body was found floating during a rake of the river. Cushman's Polaf in resistance was recovered from the Benetton Company by a group that belongs to Lonco Facundo Jones Huala, syndicated as RAM leader. In January of that same year, his community had suffered a violent eviction attempt. Not all police officers hesitated to confront their ethnic contradictions. During the judicial hearings of Jones Swallow's group, two agents are murmuring, and finally they recognize each other as Mapuche. But they affirm that these young people are an embarrassment and question their original membership.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, as you know, we have been discussing about Mahdawiyat, Imam Mahdi, in this session. And today in our studio, we have with us Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Karimi.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
It's a pleasure to be with you, sir. Thank you for accepting the invitation.
Thank you for having me.
So, dear listeners, we had been talking about the existence of Imam, and we had been trying to prove the point through the light of Quran and traditions as well. But our main focus was on the Quranic verses. And in the Quranic verses, we discussed the Imam has been mentioned as somewhere as guide, somewhere as caliph, somewhere as a truthful, somewhere as the one having authority. In Surah Qadr as well, Dr. Karimi said that every year, like even in this era, on the night of Qadr, the angels come and descend, and the Book of Deeds and other process carry on, but they descend on some infallible. And the verse says, these angels and souls descend each year. So after Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his family, we must be having some infallible on whom these angels, Book of Deeds, comes and gets descended to. Do we have any more verses that can prove the existence of Imam, although you discussed a bunch of verses here?
Sure. I shared some verses which refer to the fact that at the end of the day, this world would be ruled by good people and righteous people. We refer to two verses in this regard, and the third verse is mentioned in chapter An-Nur, verse 55, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وعد الله الذين آمنوا منكم وعملوا الصالحات. Allah has promised those of you who have faith and do righteous deeds. So it's a divine promise.
All right.
What is that all about? لا يستخلفنهم في الأرض. That He, that is God, will surely make them successors in the earth. So according to this verse, the divine promise requires that the righteous people would be ruling the whole world.
All right.
And not only that, وَلَيُمَكِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ دِينَهُمُ الَّذِرْ تَضَى لَهُمْ. And He will surely establish for them their religion, which He, that is God, has approved for them. And we believe that this is referring to the religion of Islam. وَلَيُبَدِّلَنَّهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ خَوْفِهِمْ أَمْنًا. And that He will surely change their state of fear to security. Again, the point is that has this divine promise been realized so far? I think all people, all Muslims agree that it has not happened yet. So according to this verse, one day will come when the whole world will be ruled by righteous people, and this is a divine promise. Again, we have a couple of narrations from both Sunni and Shia sources. For example, we have the great Shafi'i scholar Mawardi in his An-Nukat wal-Uyun, volume 4, page 118. He talks about the time when this divine promise will happen and will be realized. Miqdam ibn al-Aswadi says that, I heard the prophet say, on that time, that is the time when this promise
divine
will
promise
be realized, and according to us, it is referring to the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There is no house, there is no tent, but that the religion of Islam will enter it, meaning that the people will come to know about the religion of Islam, and they will accept this religion, they will embrace Islam with dignity. Tha'labi, the famous Sunni scholar in Al-Kashf wal-Bayan, volume 7, page 114, regarding the verse, لَا يَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ, Allah will make them the successors over the earth. He says that Allah will make them ruling over the earth. That is, you cannot find the disbelievers from Arab and Ajam ruling the world anymore. All of them will come to accept the religion of Islam and to be obedient to Muslims. This is in, as I mentioned, Al-Kashf al-Bayan, volume 7, page 114, also mentioned by other Sunni scholars like Ibn al-Jawzi in Zadul Masir, volume 5, page 372. When it comes to the phrase, وَلَيُمَكِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ دِينَهُمُ الَّذِرْ تَضَى لَهُمْ, many Sunni scholars, they have mentioned that it is referring to the fact that finally the religion of the whole world will be the religion of Islam. For example, Sam'ani, the famous Sunni scholar, says that أَيْ لَيُظْهِرَنَّ دِينَهُمْ عَلَى جَمِيعَ الْأَدْيَانِ. This part of the verse referring to the fact that at that time, their religion, that is the religion of Islam, would be prevailing over all other religions.
True.
This is in Tafsir al-Quran by Sam'ani, volume 3, page 544. Also, Ibn al-Jawzi al-Hanbali in Zad al-Masir, volume 5, page 372, and also Al-Qurtubi in Al-Jami' al-Ahkam al-Qur'an, volume 12, page 299.
True. Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you here. We need to take a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. You're listening to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I this thousand-year-old pain.
Now, how is it relevant to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? So these scholars just refer to the fact that there is a time when the righteous people will be ruling the earth, or there would be a time when the religion of Islam would be the only religion on the earth.
True.
How is it related to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? Again, we have some statements by Sunni scholars in this regard. For example, one of them says, إِنَّهُ عَنْدَ خُرُوجِ الْمَهْدِ. This divine promise would be realized at the time of the uprising of Mahdi.
Mahdi.
So it's been mentioned, like, for example, by Ibn al-Jawzi al-Hanbali in Zadu al-Masir fi Alm al-Tafsir, volume 3, page 428, and the famous Sunni scholar Fakhr Razi in At-Tafsir al-Kabir, volume 16, page 33. When it comes to Shia sources, of course, we have many narrations, like in Kitab al-Ghiba by Sheikh al-Tusi, page 177, we read, نَزَلَتْ فِي الْمَهْدِيَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ. This verse was revealed about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
And also Tafsir al-Qummi, volume 1, page 14. In the book Tafsir Majmu' al-Bayan by Tabarsi or Tabrisi, volume 7, page 267, we read, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam said that this verse is referring to us, the Imams of the Ahl al-Bayt, and this divine promise would be realized by one of us, the Ahlul Bayt. And that is the person regarding whom the Holy Prophet said, لَوْ لَمْ يَبْقَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا يَامٌ وَاحِدٌ. This is a very famous narration in both Shia and Sunni sources, according to which the Holy Prophet said, if there remains only one day, like the age of this world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will prolong it so much so that a person will come from my hetra, from my progeny, whose name is like my name, and he will fill the earth with justice as it was filled with
injustice
and oppression. Of course, it's a kind of metaphor referring to the necessity of the concept of Mahdawiyyah, that
true.
If there is only one day, Allah will prolong it. It means that for sure this will happen.
Right.
So all these verses refer to the fact that this verse, this divine promise, the fact that the earth would be
filled with justice,
inherited by the righteous people, would be realized at the time of the uprising of Imam Mahdi. Let me just go to the last verse in our discussion regarding the verses which talk about the necessity of an imam, a hujjah, a guide, and so on and so forth. And that is the verse which has been mentioned in three chapters in the Noble Book of Quran, in chapter Tawbah, verse 33, chapter Saf, verse 9, chapter Fath, verse 28. The verse reads, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق. It is he, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has sent down his messenger with the guidance and the religion of truth. لِيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, so that he may make it prevail over all religions.
All right.
Again, in this verse, we are told about another promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is mentioned at the end of the part that I recited. لَيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ. So, according to this verse, the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, was sent with Deen al-Haq, the religion of the truth. But the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that he, that is God, will make it prevail over all the other religions. Now, again, the question is that I think all the people, all Muslims and non-Muslims, agree that this was not realized at the time of the Prophet. No one has ever claimed that at the time of the Prophet, Islam prevailed over all the other religions.
All right.
It has not happened so far.
So far.
When will it be? Again, according to the narrations, it will happen at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Right.
Let me just, before quoting the narrations, it doesn't mean that the people will be forced to convert to the religion of Islam after the appearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
So
there are two points to be taken into consideration. The first point is that most of the people at that time will come to know that the religion of Islam is the truth. When Imam Mahdi alayhi salam comes and he is defeating the enemies, Jesus comes with him. So the Christians, when they realize that the person that they thought is the savior is not the savior.
All right.
And Jesus himself is supporting Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So it's very likely to claim that almost all the Christians will believe in Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
True.
Which requires that to begin with, they will embrace Islam. And the same is about the Jews, because they are also waiting for Messiah or for a savior, and for almost all the religions.
Almost all the religions do one or the other way believe in a savior.
All people who are waiting for a savior, they will come to this understanding that this is the savior that they were waiting for. Now the question is that will other religions continue to remain after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? It's a matter of a discussion among the Shia scholars. Some believe that all the people will believe in the religion of Islam, and some believe that we have some minorities like Christians and Jews living at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
So just let me share some narration in this regarding the verse, لِيُزْهِرَكُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, the fact that the religion of Islam will prevail over all religions. The famous Sunni scholar Tha'labi al-Naysaburi in Al-Kashf wal-Bayan, volume 9, page 8, he says that سَيُزْهِرَ دِينَكُمْ عَلَى الْأَدْيَانِ, the religion of Islam will prevail over all the other religions. And Fakhr Razi says that according to Suddi, ذَلِكَ عِنْدَ خُرُوجِ الْمَهْدِ, this divine promise will be realized at the time of the uprising of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. At that time, all the people either accept the religion of Islam or they will pay jizya, which is the somehow Islamic tax taken from the people of the book, because of the fact that they are under the protection of the religion of Islam. They have no other duty, financial duty. They are not required to pay homes and zakat. The only thing is that they pay a small amount of money known as jizya or kharaj. This is based on the idea that we will continue to have Christians and Jews at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi. And the same has been mentioned in Shia sources. Quickly, I just share one narration. In Tafsir al-Qumi, we read, وَهُوَ الْإِمَامُ الَّذِي يُظْهِرُهُ اللَّهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ. This verse is referring to that imam who would be prevailing over all religions, and he will fill the earth with justice as if it was filled
with injustice and oppression. Thank you so much, and thank you so much for explaining the existence of imam through these verses. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
10 minutes.
In May 2021, the Israeli regime launched a series of airstrikes on residential tower blocks in the Gaza Strip, with the intention of scaring the Palestinians into submission. But the Palestinians did not react the way the Israelis hoped. They didn't give up. Instead, they showed remarkable resilience during the conflict, dealing serious blows to the apparently formidable regime with their homemade rockets. The rockets launched from Gaza were able to bypass Israel's much-vaunted Iron Dome, an outstanding achievement for the axis of resistance, and equally an embarrassing defeat for the regime. The attacks were precise and targeted police and military centers, with the clear aim of shaking Israel's false sense of military and security prowess. The Israelis then threatened a land invasion to root out the resistance, but it never happened. Israeli soldiers were told that they would be turned from hunters into prey in the Gaza swamp. In the words of Palestinian-American journalist Leila Al-Aryan, over the years, Palestinians have internalized their struggle against the colonialist settler nature of their invaders. They know that the Zionist movement and its aggressive state will not stop short of their total annihilation. Israel's security and military circles are now in a constant state of panic as they fear that Hamas and other resistance groups may once again take up the position of defending Al-Aqsa Mosque and Al-Quds, as well as the Jenin camp in the West Bank, which is considered to be the capital of the resistance. The regime has failed, especially in recent years, to protect itself from surprise retaliatory attacks carried out by these resistance groups. Israel's critical centers, namely Al-Quds, Haifa, and Tel Aviv, are within the easy reach of rockets fired by the resistance front, which includes groups such as Ansarullah in Yemen, Hezbollah in Lebanon, Hashd al-Shaabi, or the Popular Mobilization Forces in Iraq, besides various resistance groups inside Palestine.
Over 4,000 rockets have been fired by the Hamas into Israel. The Israeli National Police are continuing to respond to those rockets that are landing inside cities. Ashkelon, Ashdod, hundreds of rockets have landed. And at the moment, just behind me is a small quantity of those many rockets that have landed. And heightened security is continuing in the area as we speak right now.
Needless to say, all these groups have had successful military track records in recent years. For example, Yemen's Ansarullah has almost defeated the so-called Saudi-led coalition with their homemade missiles and drones. Operation Saif al-Quds, carried out last year by the Islamic Jihad of Palestine, is regarded as a success story for the Palestinian resistance. As for Hezbollah, it has some 2,000 advanced unmanned aerial vehicles, as well as thousands of precision strike missiles. And in recent years, Israel has tried to avoid any serious military confrontation with this Lebanese resistance group. Decades after its inception, the Israeli regime is now faced with serious existential problems. The regime's lack of strategic depth, for example, is regarded widely as Tel Aviv's Achilles heel. In military literature, strategic depth refers to the distances between the front lines of battle sectors and the combatants' industrial core areas, capital cities, heartlands, and other key centers of population or military production. Israel's strategic depth is estimated to be 17 kilometers from the center, 7 kilometers from the north, and 10 kilometers from the south. According to available information, between 80 and 90% of the inhabitants of the occupied territories live in an area just 120 kilometers off the coast of Haifa and Ashdod. Such lack of strategic depth puts Israel in a difficult position, and in case of an all-out war, the regime will face devastating consequences, such as large-scale destruction of strategic facilities in a short period of time. Meanwhile, the Israeli army has already slid into a state of chaos. Many Haredi Jews, as well as those coming from Ethiopia, escape military service. The majority of them never come back to military garrisons. On the other hand, only 50% of Israeli youths are willing to join the army to do their military service. This has contributed to the human resources crisis in the army. At the same time, the Israeli army is beset with growing rates of suicide, drug addiction, and sexual abuse among soldiers. As more and more people sympathize with the resistance movement, Israel grows weaker on the international stage. This has become abundantly clear with the ICC's decision to investigate alleged Israeli war crimes during Operation Protective Edge in 2014.
I said that these are events that we're looking at very seriously. We are monitoring also very closely. And I remind that investigations have opened, and the evolution of these events could be something that we will also look at in the course of our investigations. I think this is just to alert people to be not to escalate, to be careful, and to avoid taking actions that will result in the commission of Rome Statute crimes.
Last but not least, the US's relative departure from the region to confront China and what they consider its threatening rise has made the Israeli regime feel lonelier than ever, putting Tel Aviv on the defense, if not on the verge of collapse.
In the limelight. Over 2,300 text messages to and from Mark Meadows, a former chief of staff for Donald Trump, offer stunning real-time details of the efforts to overturn the 2020 presidential election. The article you're about to hear has been published in the New York Times opinion section and has been written by Norman Eisen, a special counsel to the House Judiciary Committee during the first Trump impeachment, and Donald Eyer, a former Deputy Attorney General in the George H.W. Bush administration and an adjunct professor at Georgetown University Law School. The piece is titled, "Will Trump Face a Legal Reckoning in Georgia?" Over 2,300 text messages to and from Mark Meadows, a former chief of staff for Donald Trump, offer stunning real-time details of the efforts to overturn the 2020 presidential election. Not least among the revelations are Mr. Meadows' repeated overtures to the Georgia Secretary of State, Brad Raffensperger, with Mr. Meadows pressing the Georgian to be in communication with the White House. Donald Trump and Brad Raffensperger eventually spoke, resulting in Mr. Trump's now infamous demand that the secretary find 11,780 votes, just one more vote than Joe Biden's margin of victory in the state. On 2nd of May, we saw the latest consequence of those efforts, the opening of a special grand jury by District Attorney Fannie Willis in Fulton County, Georgia, to gather evidence relating to possible criminal charges against Donald Trump and others associated with him. As important as congressional investigations are, Ms. Willis's work may present the most serious prospect of prosecution that Donald Trump and his enablers are facing. We understand that after Robert Mueller's investigation and two impeachments, the prospect for Donald J. Trump actually facing accountability may be viewed with skepticism. Most recently, he seemed to have avoided charges by the Manhattan District Attorney, Alvin Bragg. But Ms. Willis, a Democrat, has a demonstrated record of courage and of conviction. She has taken on and convicted a politically powerful group, Atlanta's teachers, as the lead prosecutor in the city's teacher cheating scandal. And she is playing with a strong hand in this investigation. The evidentiary record of Donald J. Trump's post-election efforts in Georgia is compelling. It is highlighted by a recording of Mr. Trump's 2nd of January 2021 phone call with Brad Raffensperger, in which Mr. Trump exhorted Mr. Raffensperger to find those votes. The tape also contains threats against the secretary and his staff that had an element of coercion, like Mr. Trump's warning that failing to identify non-existent fraud would be a big risk to Mr. Raffensperger and to his lawyer. The recording is backed by voluminous evidence that Mr. Trump likely knew full well that he had lost the election, including acknowledgement from administration officials like his Attorney General, William Barr, and an internal Trump campaign memo admitting that many fraud claims were unfounded. As a federal judge noted in finding that Mr. Trump's efforts to overturn the election were likely criminal, the former president likely knew the justification was baseless and therefore that the entire plan was unlawful. What's more, Georgia criminal law is some of the most favorable in the country for getting at Donald Trump's alleged misconduct. For example, there is a Georgia law on the books expressly forbidding just what Mr. Trump apparently did in Ms. Willis's jurisdiction: solicitation of election fraud. Under this statute, a person commits criminal solicitation of election fraud when he or she intentionally solicits, requests, commands, importunes, or otherwise attempts to cause another person to engage in election fraud. The decision to impanel a special grand jury is itself another indicator of the peril that Donald Trump may face. Under Georgia practice, special purpose grand juries are typically used for focused investigations of a matter and have the power to subpoena witnesses. Special grand juries develop expertise in a single case over a sustained period, here up to 12 months, as opposed to regular grand juries, which hear many matters over a shorter period. Unlike regular grand juries, the special grand jury cannot issue an indictment, but any charging recommendations are presented by a district attorney to a regular grand jury, which can then indict based on the special grand jury's work. The special grand jury will begin issuing subpoenas for some of the 30 or so witnesses who have refused requests for voluntary interviews. Those initial witnesses will then be served and will start appearing in June. Donald Trump and those closest to him have a history of rushing to court to fight subpoenas, but they are unlikely to be given the opportunity in this first wave. Careful prosecutors usually start with less controversial witnesses, and Ms. Willis is a careful prosecutor. If Donald Trump or those closest to him are served, that is when subpoenas are most likely to be challenged in court, but that is probably months away. If Donald Trump is charged, it will set off a legal battle. There are substantial legal defenses that Mr. Trump could attempt. He could argue that he has constitutional immunity from prosecution for his acts while president, that his words were protected by the First Amendment, or even that he acted in absolute good faith because he genuinely believed that he had won. The judicial system will ultimately decide if these defenses will actually work. But soliciting election fraud is not within the scope of official presidential duties protected by immunity. The First Amendment does not protect criminal activity, and a president cannot successfully claim good faith when he was repeatedly told by his own officials that there was no election fraud. Still, no one should consider the case a slam dunk. The case also in no way diminishes the importance of the House of Representatives' 6th of January committee. In fact, the committee will most likely aid the Georgia prosecution while going about the business of its own investigation. Fannie Willis and the committee have reportedly already been in contact. For example, litigation with Mark Meadows disclosed key details of the alleged plot to overturn the Georgia election. An email the committee filed from one of the lawyers helping Donald Trump, Coletta Mitchell, included a detailed 11-point memo about overturning the election. Operating outside Washington, Ms. Willis might have taken years to obtain that email and other evidence like it. Jury trials, which both of us have tried and supervised, are living events, and success is never assured. But in Georgia, if it reaches that stage, the evidence is strong, the law is favorable, the prosecutor is proven, and the cause, democracy itself, is certainly just.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini l-Islami dini wal-Azam ghayru dini Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to be talking about the prayer rules according to the laws issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about the jurisprudential laws of prayer according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Let me start off this episode, Sheikh Javid, with this question. Is it permissible to do sajda or to perform sajda on carpet because of taqiyya?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when it comes to taqiyya, of course, we can do anything which is necessary to protect ourselves, to protect our honor, our, you know, property,
reputation. Yes.
Our reputation. And taqiyya is exercised and it has been prescribed by our imams. And it makes everything permissible. When it comes to performing sajda on carpet, of course, it's permissible in the case of taqiyya, when you are exercising quietism or when you are trying to dissimulate in order to pretend yourself or to show yourself as someone who is not Shia, like you are someone belonging to another faith. Yes, this is what taqiyya means, because taqiyya means that you do not show your... You do not practice your own religion. You try to show yourself
save
as...
Save your life.
Yeah, show yourself
protect
as a follower
yourself.
Of another religion.
Mm-hmm.
So when you are exercising taqiyya, of course, you can do it. You can do sajda on a carpet.
Mm.
The
prayer is rendered as fine. Right?
The prayer is valid. Of course, the prayer is valid. But, you know, we have to know where we need to do taqiyya. For example, if there is a Sunni mosque nearby and you can offer your prayers at home and you go to the mosque, Sunni mosque, to offer your prayer there, you will not be tolerated by those people, maybe. You will not be. And you will have to fold your hands and maybe offer your prayers on... on the carpet. You don't have to go to such places where you are supposed to exercise taqiyah. But okay, people are there. For example, there are some Shia Muslims living in Saudi Arabia. They are working. They have migrated to Saudi Arabia. They are workers, laborers. So these people will have to exercise taqiyah, because if they do not exercise taqiyah, then they will be fired. They'll be sent back to the country. They'll be in trouble, of course. Yes. So they can continue doing taqiyah. But in places where there's no one to see them, they, for example, when they are in their rooms, of course, they should offer their prayers in their own way. And when you are doing taqiyah, it's not necessary to repeat the prayer.
Yeah, I see.
That prayer is sufficient.
Sheikh Javed, what is the opinion of Grand Ayatollah Khamenei about the third testimony or the Shahadat Salisa in Tashahud? Is it permissible to recite it?
Well, this is one of the highly contested, highly disputed and contentious, or you can say controversial issues that you can find in Pakistan and India and the Indian subcontinent, and also people who belong to the Indian subcontinent. And this has never been an issue among Shia Muslims in other parts of the world.
I see.
You see. And Shia Muslims in the Indian subcontinent continue to debate whether it is permissible to recite the third testimony, Shahadat Salisa Ashhadu Anna Aliyan Waliyullah, in Tashahud or not. In Tashahud.
Yes.
Many people, and many even, unfortunately, prayer leaders have gone to recite this third testimony in the prayer. And they have found their own followers, their own, you know, proponents. Unfortunately, this has led to some kind of disunity among the Shia Muslims in these areas and in these countries, Pakistan and in India.
Yes.
I just want to say, to make a point here, that we Shia Muslims should not be more Catholic than the Pope. The Shia religious, we should learn, we should go through the book of the religious authorities, the Islamic laws written by the religious authorities, including Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Sistani. They have expressly stated that we should not add to the prayer what is not a part of the prayer, because it will be a kind of bid'ah.
Bid'ah, innovation.
Adding to the prayer what is not a part of the prayer. None of the religious authorities have said that you can recite this third testimony in the prayer. Even though, okay, we believe in the validity of this motto. It's more like a motto chanted by Shia Muslims, but it is not a part of the prayer. And we do believe that Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam was the and is the successor, the righteous successor of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. He was the immediate successor of the Holy Prophet. But we cannot add to the prayer what is right, what is valid, you know, because we, for example, believe that the Quran is the book of Allah.
Yes.
The prophet is the last of all prophets, and then Imam Ali was his success. Now, every right thing, every correct thing cannot be added to the prayer.
Yes,
the prayer has its formula, has its own shape, and it must be. Mm-hmm. The prophet said, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, said, Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli, you should pray in the same way as you see me pray.
Okay? Exactly.
So we should not add to the prayer what is not a part of the prayer. We should avoid reciting the third testimony in Tashahud.
I see.
And also in any other parts of the prayer, we should not add any zikr which is not a part of it.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the Library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker, in the studio with us, talking about the rules of prayer. Well, Sheikh Javed, Let me ask you this question in this part of the program. What are the four verses which contain obligatory sajda?
The four verses, of course, in the Quran, upon whose recitation sajda becomes obligatory, mm-hmm. are the following verses, which I want to name, obviously. And these are, for example, Surah As-Sajda, which is Surah 32, and the verse number is verse 15 of chapter 32. So this is one verse. And then we have Surah Ha-Mim As-Sajda, which is Surah 41, and the verse number is verse 38. So verse 38 of chapter 41 is one of the verses which contains obligatory sajda. Then we have Surah An-Najm, which is chapter 53, and the verse is verse 62. So verse 62 of chapter 53 is the verse which contains obligatory sajda. And then we have Surah Al-Alaq, which is Surah 96, and the verse is verse number 19. So verse number 19 of chapter 96 is the fourth verse of the Quran, which if recited, it becomes obligatory for the person who hears it or who recites it to go for sajda, to do sajda mm-hmm. wajib, because yes. sajda is obligatory. In whatever position you are, you must do sajda immediately. And of course, you know the rules of these, especially when it comes to ladies who are in the state of menstruation.
Yes.
They are not allowed, according to Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Sistani, to recite these four sajdas, not these four surahs. Because there's a difference of opinion among the religious authorities. Some religious scholars say that we should not recite the entire surah, even one letter of the surah, we should mm-hmm. not recite it. But Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Sistani, they have expressly stated that we should not recite only those verses, those four verses, which contain obligatory mm-hmm. sajda.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Thank you, dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We leave you in Allah's care, so please keep us in your du'as too. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Manja ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basir ilaha illahum وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.